And so we need to always be, as fathers, turning more and more towards our children and loving them and telling them the truth and attending to them and listening and being as present as we're able. Life goes by quickly, and there's a day that we'll all die, and we need to invest in the things that matter most. And a family certainly is one of those. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer now together. Father, thank you that we can go to you, that you are a good Father, always good. You never change. We can always trust you, Father. And it's so good for us who are fathers, who fail so often, to know that we can guide our children towards you, who will never fail them. And we ask, Lord, that I ask that you'd bless all the fathers in this room, Lord, that we would be awake today to the privilege of being fathers and the responsibilities, and that we'd, Lord, you'd just help us and make us mindful and attentive and fortify our hearts to live well in our homes. And we thank you for our fathers, Lord, and we pray that this would be a day of blessing for the fathers that are in the orbit of our church. And I lift up the Olson family. We lift them up to you now, Lord, that you'd give them great grace and joy as they mourn together, as they celebrate Arnfin and his life and with them. And thank you, Lord, that we could honor you on Friday together and just be with them, Lord. And for each person here, I pray you'd meet the needs of their hearts. And Lord, turn us to yourself, we pray. You are so good to us, Lord. We are like naughty children, Lord. We so often neglect you. We run away. We pout. We get stuck in silly places, Lord, bitter places. Lord, just turn us to yourself today in new ways, Lord. And we just pray through your Spirit, breathe the beauty of Christ into our church, into our lives. Lord, may we seek you with all our hearts, Lord. May we love one another as never before. May we wake up in the morning with gratitude, thinking of ways that we can live, think and speak and live to honor you. Lord, I do pray, Father, for the our loved ones that are on the way home or will still be in Haiti, and for the trip coming up a little later this month. And we pray that would be a great time, Lord, that you'd your truth and your grace would be driven deeper in the hearts of all those who participate. And we pray, Lord, we'd really encourage many of the Haitian people, our Haitian loved ones, for your sake. Lord, be with those who are ill today. Lord, I pray you'd keep strengthening Nancy. Lord, be with Sharon. Thank you for the good news, Lord, but we know she's still enduring some of the chemo. And Lord, many others in church that are suffering physically and some emotionally or psychologically, Lord, for those of us, Lord, who are being waylaid because of besetting sins, oh Father, be kind enough to provoke us to turn to you, Lord. Rescue us. And I pray that we would all seek to rescue one another for your sake, that we'd be loving and patient with each other, that you tell us in your word, Lord, that love covers a multitude of sins. And may we be a loving church, Father, a welcoming church. And we pray that your goodness and truth and beauty would radiate from our church family, and that others, Lord, you might be pleased to bring others into this family as well. So bless us now as we continue to worship, as we greet one another. Bless our younger ones as they go to their time of worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, our scripture reading is coming out of James, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. It's going to be on the screen there for you. Let's go ahead and read God's word together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is God's word.
Well, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he is writing to loved ones. Over and over in this letter, he says, brothers and sisters. He takes the time to write that out. He's writing to family who are scattered. Now, they're geographically scattered for sure, yet because they are enduring various kinds of trials, there's a metaphorical reality as well. Trials have a way of scattering us within, of fragmenting us. The Irish poet William Butler Yeats, around the time of World War I, he famously said, "Things fall apart, the center cannot hold." And that was a good description of the chaos going on during the world wars. But it's also, in a smaller yet significant way, that's often a fitting description of the way you feel and I feel on Monday mornings as well. You feel like things are falling apart. And as we've been considering, this is all over Scripture. We are born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Or as Augustine said so clarifyingly, that, you know, he was sure that life is a journey and there's a lot of bad weather. Waves buffet us. Waves without, trials that come to us are like so many waves that keep knocking us about. But then there's perhaps even worse is the inward waves, often provoked by the outward waves, but not necessarily, that buffet us as well. Waves within can be even more dangerous. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But James makes it clear, as we've been considering, that trials are a provision of God. They're not an accident. They are God-given opportunities designed to help us grow and to mature in this world. God brings trials into our life not to fragment us, but to help us get it together if we're trusting Him. Count it all joy, he says, when you meet various kinds of trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So every trial that comes our way brings us to a crossroad, to a very distinct either or. Either we will welcome it. That doesn't mean we love it. We're not masochists, okay? But either we will welcome and use it for God's glory. And again, there's no denial here. The Apostle Paul said that in this world we groan waiting for the reality of life that we'll know in eternity. We groan in this life. And when Paul had a particular malady, we don't know exactly what it is, what he called his thorn in the flesh, he begged the Lord. On three different occasions, he begged the Lord to remove that from him. There's no denial whatsoever here, even the Lord Jesus, right? In this world you will have trouble. But when trials do come, even though they're not pleasant, we will either welcome it, knowing that God is good and that He has a purpose in it, either welcome it and use it for God's glory, or we will turn away from the opportunity. We will shut down, and in doing so, we'll be turning away from the Lord. We will cheat. And the strange irony is that this is denial. People might say, oh, you're trusting the Lord in your trials. You're denying the trial. Not at all. The Bible is realistic. When you turn away from the Lord because of the waves buffeting you without and within, that's denial. Because you're denying the sovereignty and the wisdom and the goodness of Almighty God, the central fact of all reality. You know, so we see this distinct either or, like for instance in Job, when he has all these trials come his way, you talk about waves, it's like the perfect storm of sorrow that's coming his way. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job, who was not in denial, he was in dust and ashes, mourning, for instance, the loss of his children, but he did not sin against God. He still praised God. So the choice is either to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, or like Job's wife say, curse God and die. Be done with it. And that temptation is always there with us. We might not literally curse God, but we may not be so far from it. So the opportunity that comes with each trial can easily be derailed if we do not trust the Lord in it, if we do not call out to Him in faith, if these waves, both external and internal, become sovereign. We begin to drift, we get tossed about, we become double-minded, and the great danger is we may increasingly become single-minded. But instead of single-minded devotion to the Lord, we shut down and we become nominal. Many people that go to church are nominal. They're in name only. Their faith is not a true faith. It's but a facade. So I want to go over the problem just to really discourage you this morning. I want to explore with you a particular danger that can really sink us in bad weather. And it's really dangerous because it's a little bit subtle. It can creep up on us. And it's particularly dangerous because we can give it other names than what it is to justify it. You know, remember what Jeremiah says, our hearts are wicked and beyond cure. We can't even know them. So there's a real place, I think, for a kind of a biblical pathology, understanding the way sin can work in our hearts so that we will run to the cure, to the Lord Jesus. And the scripture is like it's a vast medicine cabinet full of remedies if we'll just go there and listen to the Lord and talk to one another, try to bless one another with the truth that can set us free. And back throughout church history, people thought very well, very deeply. You know, we have this sort of chronological snobbery that we kind of think we have it together now, and the ancients missed out. Well, they may have been technologically behind us, but as far as wisdom, we need to go back and cull from this great repository of wisdom in the past. And there have been people who have thought a lot about the way sin breaks us down. And one area that's interested me, and I hope today that it finds some purchase in your hearts and encourages you as well. And maybe I highlight it because I see the danger in my own heart. But it's a word that sort of, this particular danger, this sin, it's called acedia. A-C-E-D-I-A. A-C-E-D-I-A. And, what is it? It's apathy. Pathos is to feel. If we're alive, you want to feel things. But when acedia starts to worm into a person's heart, they begin to flatline. They stop feeling. They stop caring. We become indifferent. We become despondent. That means to give up or to abandon. We get stuck. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a good repository of wisdom from the 17th century. The story of this journey, this allegory of a journey of Christian going from his home to the celestial city. But on the way, he comes by this place called the Slough of Despond, this bog that endangers anyone who gets near it, a kind of deep spiritual depression. So Assidia, I'm going to take a little time to unpack it, so I hope it's clear. Even if you don't think of this name, the concept will be clear. You know, I would call it sort of the whatever syndrome. When acedia really starts to work in your heart, you're like, hey, whatever. You're just, if you're a piece of seaweed in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, you are just a whatever kind of thing. Whatever wave comes, moves you here, moves you there, you stop caring. You're just adrift out in the ocean. But when it's, you know, we can kind of tease about, you know, whatever, what are you doing? Whatever. It's sort of a surface problem. But when it goes deeper, it turns into despair. A woman named Dorothy Sayers said, it's the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing it would die for. Another way to describe it would be, which I borrow from the Apostle Paul, would be worldly sorrow. You see, we all go through sorrow, and I believe the Bible encourages us to feel sorrow, to engage with it, to mourn together, right? Like when we mourn, for instance, with the Olson family, that's prescribed biblically. There is a time to mourn. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. The Lord Jesus wept at the graveside of his loved one. And for lesser losses, we are not to be people who are in denial. We will sorrow. But the problem, the worldly sorrow, let me try to unpack it, is this. Listen, when we are buffeted by waves, trials from without, struggles from within, and we allow sorrow and disappointment to sit by itself for an extended period of time without interruption from God. We try to avoid God in it. We turn inward. We neglect the two great commandments, that is to love God, to love our neighbors. Over time, that sorrow that is sitting alone will begin to turn. It will get overripe, like a sandwich left in your high school locker over Christmas vacation. I can't tell you how often I did that. My sister Cheryl would come help me. It's good to have five sisters when you leave sandwiches in lockers. But that's what happens. Over time, that kind of sorrow begins to turn. And then concern, which is very legitimate, concern starts to morph into anxiety. Something good becomes something bad. And anxiety begins to reign. And when it reigns, it begins to push faith in the things of God to the margins of our lives. And it could happen to believers, even strong believers. This is a sin that, you know, talked Cain and Abel when God talks to them and there's all these dangers there. He says that sin crouches at the door of your hearts and seeks to have you. This is a crouching sin. Consider Elijah, right? When he had the great success against the prophets of Baal, an incredible encounter. I mean, his courage was ridiculous. He was really trusting the Lord and God blessed him. But not long thereafter, he's exhausted, he's worn out physically, which makes us much more vulnerable to spiritual dangers, and he's once again threatened by Jezebel, this wicked king. And it says, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. This is not a good thing now. Now he's going to be alone. Should have kept his servant with him. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. This literally happened, but this is metaphorically powerful. He's alone. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness. He comes to a broom bush, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he fell down under the bush and fell asleep. He was depressed. He didn't want to live anymore. I find it very encouraging, though he addressed the Lord then. Even when he said, take my life, he said, Lord. He went to the Lord, which was good. But he was worn out. He was looking at the waves. He was myopic. He couldn't see up or out anymore. So, acedia is an inordinate sorrow. It's a sorrow that has gone awry, that has gone south, that has been misplaced. And when it's, again, one of its problems, the sin element, is it produces a more morbid, you know, that's like deathly, preoccupation with one's self. So it's woe is me. Now, there may be really legitimate ailments going on, but upon whatever sorrow or grievance or trouble or challenge, upon that has been erected a superstructure of complaint, self-pity, and withdrawal from life and action. And a very great book I read years ago. Actually, I was visiting a couple of the Olson guys down in Virginia when I bought it. It was written by a professor at the University of Virginia on the life of Samuel Johnson. He lived from 1709 to 1784. But one of the very interesting things about Samuel Johnson was the way he struggled courageously with acedia, with depression, with discouragement. But in that book, it says that he would frequently be in what's called the prison house of a crippling self-involvement. The prison house of a crippling self-involvement. When we become so involved with ourselves and we cease to look up or look out, it begins to cripple us. You know, I have someone I love who's gone through a lot of depression. I sent that biography to her, and she said it was like medicine. There's a lot of common grace in this world. I believe he was seeking the Lord too. But we see this though. We see it in King Saul. Remember when we were going through 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel? He was a great man, but he began to wither from within, seething with envy and discontent, paralyzed by fear. And his downfall was that he turned from the Lord. Meanwhile, David, who was buffeted incessantly by waves without and within, kept turning to the Lord over and over at crossroad after crossroad. For instance, as we read in Psalm 40, you know, like Robert Frost said, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and the path I took has made all the difference. David kept going back to the Lord, even when he struggled, even when he sinned, he would go back to the Lord. Or I think of the other king in fiction, but it's powerful. King Theoden of Rohan, the Two Towers, right? In Lord of the Rings. He's a great king, courageous king. He's surrounded by enemies, real enemies, but he retreats into inaction. He begins to despair. He begins to cower. And he sinks into a stupor. But very interesting in this book, and Tolkien, when he writes this, he's thinking with biblical categories. But he has an advisor called Wormtongue, dispenser of acedia, dispenser of overwrought sorrow, who speaks into his life, much like Satan talked to Adam and talked to Eve and said, did God really say And what happened? Waves of doubt started to rise in their hearts. They became unstable in all their ways. But this worm tongue, Gandalf is good, says, he says to Theoden, ever worm tongues whispering has been in your ears, poisoning your thought, chilling your heart, weakening your limbs, while others watched and could do nothing, for your will was in his keeping. He was crafty, dulling your wariness, working on your fears as served the occasion. Too long have you sat in the shadows and trusted to twisted tales and crooked promptings. You see, if you stop really listening to God and stop fellowshipping with his people and distance yourself from the means of grace, then you will only have evil influences working in your life. So acedia, then, the more common word for it, but it's a little bit different, would be sloth. You know, a sloth is not just common garden variety laziness. Sloth, as it's understood by some of these older and very pastoral thinkers, is a disinclination to pursue the means of grace. God has given us pathways to help us as we struggle through this life. He's given us his word. He's given us his people. He's given us the privilege of calling out to him. He's given us the communion table, but all these things we withdraw from. So it's a state of restlessness and inability to work or to pray. And you know something? Some of you may be like, what? What is all this? You know, but I think a lot of you get this. At least on some level, there's a range, including those of you who are young. Because those of you who, let's say you're in middle school, and, you know, you might think this is something that when you get, you know, when you have mortgages and you're an old guy like Pastor Bruce, you start thinking about this stuff. But it hits you too. What happens when you find out that a friend lied about you? You're at a crossroads right there. There is a sorrow sitting in your heart. You got a choice of where you're going to go with it. What happens when you get cut from a team? What happens when your grandfather dies? What happens on and on? This is relevant for all of us, I believe. Think of how it works in prayer. Remember when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane? He's surrounded by his disciples. But what are they doing while he's praying? Yeah, they're sleeping. When Jesus rose from prayer, went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. It's a very powerful way of phrasing it. The sorrow has exhausted them, and we can understand that. But they're despondent. They're giving up. They're depressed. And that it's a big topic, depression. It's complicated for sure. And there's a lot of, if you're going to really love someone for the sake of the Lord, there's a lot you have to consider with regard to depression. And I think back years ago, people didn't understand medical components, or there was a lot that was not understood, which might have made people uncharitable or not fully realistic when dealing with themselves or others who are in depression. But I fear, too, a pendulum can swing. You see, we live in such a therapeutic culture that the notion of sin is often muted as a very vital strain in the decomposition of our internal selves. So even as Christians, we can mute this idea of sin, which, and in so doing, we're actually doing a great disservice to people. Self-esteem has been so elevated in our culture, and it, in some ways it works, it's an antithetical to the reality we find in Scripture. Not, of course, we want to encourage people and our children and so forth and affirm them. But we want to be real. We need to understand and deal with sin. And you know something? Remember, you do not get the good news of the gospel unless you understand the bad news. And so there's a danger that James talks about here, that prayer itself can turn into a crippling form of self-involvement. It can be perfunctory, distorted. It can be all about me. So, whereas Jesus said, not my will but thine be done, when a seed is working in our hearts, we are not taking the sorrow and saying, Lord, what are you teaching me? I don't like this, but help me. Give me grace in this. We're starting to be angry about it, and so we say, not thy will, but mine be done. So our prayers even can be distorted. Well, over time, if we don't trust and obey, sorrow will come to control us. We may even come to love our sorrow and nurse it in a twisted way, you know, like Gollum, my precious, you know, he's in this dark place, sort of massaging this thing that he thinks is giving him life, but it's really ruining and withering him from the inside out. And you know what happens is that sorrow, that trouble, that disappointment, instead of being a real part of our lives that we deal with prayerfully and with our friends, we're not denying that issue, but the danger is, the inordinate danger is that sorrow will come to be our identity. So for instance, great book of psychology, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, powerful spiritual insight. There's a woman in that book. She's always complaining and always complaining until they say at one point she stopped grumbling and she became a grumble. That just became her identity. What happens is when we get into this prison house, this crippling self-involvement, and we begin to make our problem our identity, everyone then is, in a sense, obliged to commiserate, which perpetuates the downward spiral, and we export bitterness. Out of the overflow of the heart, we speak and think and live. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And you know, there's another part in that book, The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis is imagining a kind of a heaven, and then there's a purgatory or a hell kind of place where people are allowed to visit the edge of heaven, and in doing so, they're met by a significant other who they knew on earth, who now comes to the edge of heaven to talk to them, and in a sense, kind of a barter with them to convince them to let go of their damning identity and enter into the love of God. Go higher and deeper into the mountains. It's a lovely, I think a very accurate, conceptually accurate way to understand our hearts. Well, there's a man that goes up there who was a man on earth, but he's still a man, but he's diminishing more and more and more until he's very small, like smaller than a dwarf. And he's chained to a very tall, sort of hideous vaudevillian character who is called the tragedian. Very melodramatic. So his wife sees him and she rejoices because she loves him. And maybe he'll be liberated and join her in heaven. And when she first sees him, her joy conquers his defensiveness for a moment. He begins to laugh and he starts to grow. But he's chained to this large tragedian who yanks the chain and pulls him back to this damnable reality that, and suddenly he reverts back and he starts shrinking again. He is ceasing to be a person at all. His tragedy is now the only thing that defines him. And we can easily slip into that kind of place. This man continues to nurse his grievance until the grievance is all that remains. If he could have humbled himself, he could have stepped into joy and grown and become a full person. But he's clinging to this bitterness. It's very sad, but we can do it even in smaller ways. So acedia is also a failure of spiritual nerve when under its influences we neglect to use for God's glory the gifts he has given us. Our commitment begins to flatline. Remember the parable of the talents? And the master gave these different servants talents, and two of the servants took what he gave them, and they used it fruitfully, probably not perfectly, but substantially, and they had a good return for what the master gave them. But one of them was only given one talent, and maybe he was feeling sorry for himself. Maybe that became his identity. Why did I only get one? Woe is me. But when the master came, he said, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. He played it safe. It's like the haunting line to me for that I say often from Joseph Conrad, when he talked about guys that were sailors, but as they got older, they just wanted to hang around on land. And he said that he could see the place of decay, the determination to lounge safely through existence. Another writer says, acedia is evenings without number, obliterated by television. Evenings neither of entertainment. Yet, you know, there's a place to be entertained, by the way. We're not Scrooges here, I trust. But this is you're not even being entertained anymore. You're just on cruise control. Evenings neither of entertainment nor of education, but of narcoticized defense against time and duty. We amuse ourselves together. So instead of making the most of every opportunity, we can actually employ phrases like, I'm just killing time. It's ironic, you know, because boredom is a chronic symptom of our culture, which is entertainment obsessed. It's very interesting. When pleasure becomes your number one priority, the resulting affect of your life will be boredom. So, and there's a lot to this, believe me. I edited so much out. It really interests me. It's so dangerous. But one of the other little PS things here, or parenthetical things, is that while sloth or acedia produces a kind of soul paralysis, it often also manifests itself in external activity. So you can actually be a very busy person and also be slothful, because it's a dis-ease. You lose the ease of your soul. It can hide behind fervent but misdirected activity. So what happens then is having allowed ourselves to drift, unresisting, unpraying, accepting every solicitation from our desires, we reach a point where we really are losing, in many ways, our faith is atrophying, and we make excuses to justify it, and we come to believe those excuses. So our sorrow then becomes our defense, so where it's impregnable. We can't be reached anymore. Yes, Jesus calls me, but you don't understand my case. This kind of thing happens. So commitment is kept at bay, as if any of us have an excuse to ultimately turn away from Almighty God. It's dangerous. Worldly sorrow brings death. So what do? We got to stay awake. Jesus says, stay dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. How do we do it? I just want to throw some things your way that might help. I don't think much of it's novel, but sometimes we just need to be reminded. The main thing is that godly sorrow keeps turning to the Lord and returning to the Lord and keeps turning towards other people. One of the best ways to get out of your sorrow and your trouble is to help someone else in your trouble. And you know, God gifts you, God messes you up so that you can gift other people. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. We comfort others with the comfort we've been given. Many of you are more adept, you have more to offer, more resources, more wisdom to deal with other people in the church than say we do as elders because of what you've been through. There's a way in which we should all be shepherding one another. But the first thing is forget yourself. Step out of this damnable prison house of self-involvement. Like, you know, C.S. Lewis was talking about when he was coming near to his conversion. He had a lot of struggles, but there's a place in his autobiography where he says, "Startled into self-forgetfulness, I again tasted joy." Get out of the prison house of your heart. Gandalf tells Theoden, he says, "I bid you to come out before your doors and look abroad. Get out of this house. Get out of this stupor. Start to move. You may be creaking, but take a step." And then pray, really pray. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to them." But I think we can say too, if any of you, James could say, if any of you lacks faith, let him ask of God, who gives generously. If any of you lacks devotion, ask of God, who gives generously. If any of you lacks courage, ask of God, who gives generously. Remember the dangers in prayer, that we can become doubtful. No, beg God. If that's your, if you feel your prayers are amiss, that's what you pray about. Jesus says we must always pray and not lose heart, never give up, in Luke 18:1. So we're always repenting, the primary verb of our Christian journey, always worshiping. So you can see Paul and Silas, they didn't feel like getting beaten in Philippi or put in stocks in a dungeon. But somehow the music of the gospel, it was really starting to play deep in their hearts. And we read in Acts 16:25 that they were singing hymns in that prison. Pray to the Lord, worship to the Lord, wrestle with God in prayer like Jacob did. When Jacob finally got serious, he was determined to cruise through life. And God had other plans for him. And one night he was fearful. Oftentimes crisis brings us, that this is a blessing of crisis. It made him really, it sobered him. And that night the Lord visited him. Either an angel or a pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus himself, and wrestled with him through the night. And Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's a good way to pray. And we read in Hosea 12:4 that Jacob wept and begged for God's favor. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." But listen to a description of godly sorrow. It's awake. It's enlivened. "See what godly sorrow produces in you: earnestness, eagerness, concern, readiness." It's like a wake-up call. Then trust. Trust and obey. We used to sing that almost every day with my parents. Do some of you know that song? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You get to a certain age and think, oh, that's, I sang that as a kid. I need to sing that every day now. And just some thoughts, they're going to run together a little bit. So be it. Stand in the place where you live. Don't wait for some imagined time and place to start serving the Lord. Or wait till the waves cease. Because guess what? If they cease, it's not going to last long. You got to serve God where you're at, in your spot. Don't live your life in some parallel world of if only or I wish. I know all about that. Stay where you're at. Make a virtue of your necessity. Remember what Paul tells slaves whose life was very circumscribed. But he said, while you're there, he said, if you can get your freedom, do so. But while you're there, serve the Lord faithfully. Be faithful at your post. True spirituality is down to earth too. Remember what the Lord did for Elijah. He didn't rebuke him. Elijah was so spent, he allowed him to sleep. He fed him. He ministered to him. Beware the all or nothing curse. If I can't do a great thing, I'll do nothing. No. Eternal drama is in the corners of our lives. And giving a cup of cold water and eating and drinking to God's glory. And be patient. Be patient. Just do the next thing. Feel all you can, too. I, I pray for deeper affections. I long to love the Lord with less and less academically, but with my whole mind and heart and soul. But on our best days, our feelings will often be tepid. And if we allow that, that can disallow us then to really serve. Don't let that happen. Feel all you can, but make feelings the caboose. Remember what Lewis said when he's trying to describe love. How do you love someone who you don't like? You know, and he said, listen, don't consult your feelings. Don't take that internal thermometer to see, do I love them sufficiently or am I being a hypocrite? No. Ask, if I love them, what would I do for them? Then go and do that. And he said, presently, your feelings may kick in. The caboose may come along with the train. But that's not what's driving you. It's obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. He doesn't say you'll always feel good. On the other side of commitment, though, when you do get your moving, you get your spiritual blood moving, much joy can come. One more time to Theoden, to Middle Earth. Gandalf said, your fingers would remember their old strength better, Theoden, if they grasped a sword hilt. Will you not take the sword? Slowly Theoden stretched forth his hands. As his fingers took the hilt, it seemed to the watchers that firmness and strength began to return to his thin arm. All he had done was reached out and grab that sword, but he was back into his calling, into his vocation, and God blessed him. So just begin to begin. Lewis says, if we let ourselves, we'll always be waiting for some distraction or other to end before we can get down to our work. Favorable conditions never come. So attend to your work, and already the evil will start to be repaired. Do the next thing. Trust and obey. How about Abraham? I mean, it's unbelievable to me that God tells him that the child of promise that he had when he was 100 years old, his only boy, talk about Father's Day, and the Lord says, apparently without much fine print, you are to bring him to Mount Moriah where you will sacrifice him. We read these stories and it just, oh yeah, that's right, we know that story. Imagine it. Imagine if that's your son or daughter. You think he was feeling good then? I doubt it. But we read this in Genesis 22:3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey and he went. He trusted God through thick and thin, like Job. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He was so sure that God was good and loving and benevolent and sovereign that nothing would hinder his alacrity, his liveliness in following him. Or how about David with a heart after God when he was already anointed king and his big brothers were up fighting the battle and he was the runt of the litter stuck at home doing the chores. And his dad said, oh, David, you're going to be a gopher. You're going to bring food up to the battle and say hi to your brothers for me. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd. He was responsible. He loaded up and set out just as Jesse directed. Early in the morning, both these, Abraham, who's the father of our faith, David, who had a heart after the heart of God. So much of what they did was in small corners. This is before the drama happened. Abraham didn't know how that story would conclude. He was troubled. Or David. He didn't know. This is the drama here. Oh, yes. By the way, when he went there, he slew the most formidable foe of Israel. All his big brothers were shaken in their boots, and he went out and he killed them. But I think this may be even a greater drama. It set the table for his life. Also, in all of this, travel with loved ones. There have been many times, and this probably isn't the way it ought to be, but there's been many times when I don't think I could get unstuck with whatever issue, whatever trials, inward, outward buffeting was happening. But it's because I had other believers who loved me nearby that I was able to take the next step and find joy again. We do not travel alone. We're not meant to travel alone. Remember John the Baptist? Jesus said he's the greatest man born of women. He had, Jesus commended him as highly as he could. John the Baptist had incredible courage. He was gnarly as the day is long, like amazing stuff he did. And yet he was put in prison at one point. And he was languishing alone. And he was fearing that maybe everything wasn't true. And his prayers were beginning to be beset with doubts. But he had friends who loved him. And when they heard his questions, they heard his doubts, they became his prayer. And they went to Jesus and they said, "Are you really the Messiah, the one who is to come?" And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, the lame are walking, the blind can see, the poor are being cared for." He was kind. He said, "Go back to that dungeon and let John know he's okay." And what did they do? They went back. They brought that answered prayer back to him in his dungeon and they sustained him. And we need to sustain each other, to carry each other's burdens. How about the friend? An unbelievable story. It's in Mark 2 and other places where this man was literally paralyzed. And he had four friends that loved him. And they brought him, they carried him to see Jesus. And because the room was too crowded, they had to go up on the roof. And they were so crazy to get their friend, give him an audience with the Lord, that they cut through the roof and lowered him right down below, right down in front of Jesus, who commended them and healed their friend. Their friend wasn't able to get to Jesus, so they helped him. And that's what we do. When you have a friend that you think, again, you could forget the word, but if you suspect that acedia is working its sinister poison in their hearts, or they're just discouraged and despondent, and maybe they've been more remote from the community and whatever it might be, get a few people together and go find them and carry them to Jesus. We've got to say yes to Jesus more and more. You know, in this world, we have sorrow, but He has overcome the world. And yes, things fall apart in this world, but in Christ all things hold together. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. He came into the world for us. He entered into the muck and mire, the slough of despond of this world on our behalf. He knows pain and suffering and disappointment from the inside out. His friends deserted him in his hour of greatest need. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. But that did not define his life. That was a major component of his life, but it was not his identity. His identity was grace and truth and care for others. You know, do not look out for your own interest, Paul says, but look out for the interest of others as Jesus looked out for your interests. That's what defined him. Remember, he ended up washing the feet of his disciples, and he said, "I did this as an example for you." Here, right in the shadow, knowing he would die, he was ministering to other people. He wasn't saying, "Guys, I gotta let you in on something. This is a rough night for me." He was serving them, the very ones who were about to scatter. He trusted and he obeyed. He said, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish His work." It's amazingly arrogant that we disobey God when you look at Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Godhead, who loved to obey His Father. And then He prayed. He frequently withdrew to quiet places to pray. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And He went to the cross for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Acedia is always, it's one of the, it's crouches at the door of our hearts. You know, John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he's the one that this Slough of Despond imagery comes from, like a bog where you could sink like quicksand. He also wrote an autobiography, which is well titled, called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's like, you don't have to read any further. That's the gospel. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Yeah. I've got it, John, if you want to read it. But he said this. He said, okay, he's the one that writes this allegory with the Slough of Despond, but he said in his autobiography, my inward pollution was my plague and affliction. Sin and corruption would bubble up out of my heart as naturally as water bubbles out of a fountain. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness, deeply into despair. And I think people might say, this guy needs some help with his self-esteem, so he can be happy on his way to hell. No, he understood this deep reality of which he needed help. In a very real sense, before we do meaningful work for the Lord, we have to understand that in a sense we do need to give up when it comes to our own righteousness. We need to call out, and Jesus commended the man who had nothing. With open hands, he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or think of David in the Psalms, Psalm 40, I am poor and needy, but the Lord lifted me out of the slough of despond. The Lord lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. And Jesus entered the pit for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So we trust in him. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us on the cross, so that we might gain his righteousness. We sang earlier, he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. So this is the initiation of salvation, but I think it goes beyond. Like, what are your sins and sorrows today? Like, go to the Lord. He will take your sins and your sorrows, and he'll take them and he'll start helping you with them. He will forgive you. He will bless you. We've got to get out of our own heads, get out of our the prison house of our own crippled self-involvement, and start to breathe the fresh air of the gospel, the truth that sets us free. David says in Psalm 40, he put a new song in my heart. And he knew all about waves. Winter gone and sins forgiven. So when sorrows come, and they will, keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. We sang this at the memorial for Arne. And it was so fitting, and it's so fitting for us. Listen to this. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, not the trial. Don't let that control. That's a real thing, but don't let that control. Let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. Keep casting your cares on him. Keep turning and returning to him. He says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, all of you who are exhausted. Some of us are exhausted with impression management. We're not dealing with our sin. We're just trying to appear a certain way. We all struggle with such things. Give it up. Run to Jesus. In his presence is fullness of joy. So we can come to the place, like Paul and Silas in the dungeon, where we are sorrowful, yes. No denial. Yet we're always rejoicing. Wake up, O sleeper. Paul says, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Got two more little quotes. There's so many hymns that came to my mind. How about, I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. That's what that tragedy and the guy needed to do so he could enter heaven. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's that kind of gratitude and affection that the Lord can give us that can help us to serve Him even though life can be hard. This is how I ended the funeral service, and I'll end it here from a book called Death by Living. Burden your moments with thankfulness. Be as empty as you can be when the clock winds down. Spend your life, and if time is a river, may you leave a wake. We need to live large for God's glory. Live large in your spot. Don't despise small things. Don't despise yourself if you have to keep repenting. That's okay. Help other people along the way. We just have to be awake. We have to be sober-minded in order to be a people that are filled with joy. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray. We do, this sin does crouch at our hearts, the discouragement, the disappointment, the discrepancies that we deal with, things we hope for that have not come about. We can easily, Lord, allow these things to get a shelf life and distract us from saying yes to You. Lord, help us to hear Your call and follow You through thick and thin and trust in You. Help us to help one another, Lord. I pray that just as You bring us out of the pit, You use us to help each other out of pits. Lord, make us incredibly gracious to one another, but also gracious enough to tell the truth and to live the truth. Lord, may we this week, in our sphere of influence, in our spots, serve You for all Your worth, Lord. Whether we eat or drink, may we do all to Your glory. May there be eternal drama radiating throughout our congregation in all the small corners of our life. For Your glory, we pray. Amen.